We are looking at the new birth this morning, and to illustrate the new birth, I want you to consider this little illustration. A German man comes to America and desires that he would be an American citizen, but he wants to find a way to renounce all that is German in him. The citizenship, the name, the culture. And so first he says, I will just change my name. But he's still a German. So then he decides he will conform his dress to those who are around him in America. But he's still a German. And then he learns the language of America. And yet he still speaks with a thick German accent. The only way he could be truly an American citizen and have no citizenship to any other place was to be born here. And yet that is so common how so many Christians or people who claim to be Christians think about salvation. They come to church and they call themselves Christians, but they're dead in their sin. They look around and they say, oh, I'll put a suit and a tie on. I'll clean myself up. I'll even shave. And they're dead in their sin. They learn the language. Salvation, repentance, justification by faith, sanctification, glorification. And they're dead in their sin. So many Christians walk into church thinking that they are going to heaven because of what they do. And they miss the key point. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. Specifically, have you been found in Christ? Have you been born again? As Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one enters the kingdom of God unless they have been born again. And so we look at Saul again, and he's really a minor player in this portion of his conversion account. But we see evidence, strong evidence, convincing evidence, he has been born again and is a true Christian. We are looking at the instrument that is Ananias this morning. As we continue to work through the shocking conversion of Saul, we look at the instrument God uses to confirm Saul's salvation is real, to transition him from Judaism to Christianity. And so we see, first of all, he is a disciple in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said to him, here I am, Lord. So this disciple is a man by the name of Ananias. The name Ananias means, very simply, God is merciful. And you will see that God is exceedingly merciful in this text through Ananias. Now, if you remember back in Acts chapter 5, we met a different Ananias who was married to a Sapphira. This Ananias is famous for doing all the wrong things. And you look at that Ananias and you say, well, his name means God is merciful, but really he should have been named something else because God is judge in his situation. But here in Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he is named fittingly, for God uses Ananias to show Saul mercy. So that there would be no question about the sincerity and the truthfulness of Saul's conversion, God sends Ananias, a well-respected man in the church, to bring him in. And it turns out he would need more than just Ananias, because his character was such that it took Ananias and it took Barnabas and it took Peter and James and John to be convinced that Saul really was a Christian. The Lord appears to Ananias in a vision. Now, we're not told if Ananias is in his room, he's praying. We're not told if he's at the synagogue. We're not told where he is. We just know that he sees something by way of a supernatural, and he recognizes he is now in conversation with God. Visions were a way God communicated with his people at that time, even though at that time when he did use those visions, they were exceedingly rare. Very rare are visions seen by people even in the New Testament. Read through the Old Testament. How often does God use a vision to speak to people? It's there, but it's very rare. What is the normal way in which God communicates with his people? It is the preaching of his word through prophets and pastors, all the way down to Moses. You see that as a norm that God uses to communicate his word. So Ananias hears the Lord's call and he responds with the appropriate response. Here I am. Now Ananias is not informing God where he is, like, hey, I'm over here. Well, God knows exactly where he is. It's not, hey, I'm over here, this is where I am. This is Ananias reporting for duty, where God would say, Ananias, and Ananias would say, here I am. And so he recognizes that this is a call to duty. Now, the word that is important for us to grasp here in this text is the word disciple. Ananias is a disciple. And the word disciple is simply someone who's a learner. Someone who's a student. He's in the school of Christ. That is an important concept for us this morning. So here's what I want you to recognize. You cannot go through your Christian life and remain ignorant, willfully ignorant. If you are a true disciple of Christ, you will be a learner. God has given us a book, which means we must be a reader. You say, well, I don't like to read. Well, he's also given you thousands and thousands and thousands of sermons and books on tape that you can go and you can get, most of them for free. You see, it's not really about my ability, is it? It's about my will and my desire. We are to be learners, disciples, students under the tutelage of Jesus Christ. And the excuses that we come up with fall far short of the expectation God has for us. As a young man, I was an athlete. And it was through my athletics that the Lord opened my eyes to my need for Jesus, first of all, and secondly, to my willful neglect of discipline. I would go into the weight room and for hours would pump iron and do my exercises and my cardio and work out with the guys on the team, and I had a great time doing it. And then I would go to my devotions and for 5 minutes I'd say, okay, I'm good. And then something would happen. I'd say, well, I don't know how to handle this. And I realized I don't know how to handle it because I'm not disciplining myself for godliness. And 1 Timothy 4:7 became very real for me. Physical exercise is of little value. Now, that little value doesn't mean that you should never do it. It just means that it's temporary. But godliness is of eternal value. We are to be disciples, learners in the school of God. And when we go through the difficulties of life, we should be asking ourselves, what do I need to learn? What does God's word have for me in this? Where will the Lord take me? And we need to submit ourselves to be in the school of God. See, we also have to be careful that we don't go through life resting on what we've done in the past. See, we can do that for a while. But our God is one who likes to graduate his children to higher schools. And so if we have spent a season of hard study and work, and then we decide, I don't need to do that anymore because I've learned enough, all of a sudden, the Lord will bring something into your life, a wrinkle in which you do not know enough about. You must rely upon Him all the more. You must learn to trust in Him again, and you must learn more about the Christian life that you will exert more effort in your discipline. And so we must be disciples, learners, pursuers of Jesus. That is the description that Luke gives us of Ananias. May that be the description of us this morning, that we are disciples. But second, we see the demand that God lays upon his disciple Ananias. The Lord called to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." This is the demand that God has for his disciple. He gives two commands to Ananias, and he gives four ways for Ananias to know that he has accomplished the commands. The first command is, get up and go to a street. And the second command is to inquire, find out by seeking something. Inquire for a man who is on that street. Aren't you glad our God is a God of detail? Now, he doesn't just say, he did this to Abraham, by the way, so sometimes he will do this, but he doesn't just say, hey, get up and go, start walking, I'll stop you when you get there. No, he says, Ananias, get up, go to that street, go to that house, and find that man. And here's how God shows him how to find Saul. First, he gives him the name of the street, Straight. Straight Street is likely a main stretch in Damascus. And on that street is a house belonging to a man named Judas. Well, that would seem, okay, well, let's go to that street and find Judas. Let me tell you, if you go down where my parents live, with a last name Byler, in Amish country, you will find dozens of mailboxes with Byler, Yoder, and Miller. Hirschberger. They're all there. Well, which house do I go to? Well, God gets more specific. Look for a man from Tarsus. So go to Straight Street, find the man who has a house, who knows of a Judas in that house, who's housing a man from Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a rather well-known city, but people from Tarsus were not all that common in Syria. And so that would have narrowed it down enough, but then he gives the name Saul. And at this point, Ananias has plenty to go on, but then the Lord gives him that final detail he needs. By the way, Ananias, Saul is blind. At this point, there's only going to be one Judas who has a man from Tarsus who's blind. I can do this. I want to give you the encouragement this morning that when God gives you instructions to carry something out, he shows you or tells you how to do it. He doesn't just tell you to get up and go and do something. He gives you clear instructions on how to do it. When you read your Bible, take courage, and you read something that is hard for you to do, God doesn't just say, all right, you go out there and you repent. What do you mean? What is repent? No, you turn. You walk away from that life. You put off the old man. You renew your mind by searching the scriptures, and you find God's expectation for how you are to live. And then you put that into practice. And that's the beauty of the narratives. God gives you stories of men of great faith and women of great faith. I mean, we understand what repentance is because of David and because of Peter. David, you are the man. I have sinned. And he turned away and he stopped hiding the whole sin. And he confesses. We have Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 where David confesses the sin and he moves forward in faith. God doesn't just tell you, go out there and you forgive those who hurt you. No, he gives you great examples of those who have been hurt. Look at Moses. Look, the man in the wilderness was constantly being offended. It was a coup at one point, an attempt to take over. And Moses, being tested by God, I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Your glory is more important than me and how I feel about these people. He shows us how to do this. We had the example of raising children with Brother Bill's book. I'm in the midst of that. And I've got good kids, and there are days where they just, for whatever reason that is in them, the depravity of their heart, they do not want to obey. And yet, we also recognize that as children of God, the depravity of our heart still remains, right? We don't want to obey. And so we love these children, and we work with them, and we teach them as the Lord is patient with us. What's hard is doing what God has called us to do, because the flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. I don't want to do what God calls me to do because there's something in my flesh that just says no. And yet I am told in Romans 13:8 to make no provision for the flesh, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The demand is made to Ananias. And this man now is in great distress. Verses 13 through 14. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I mean, can you just hear Ananias going, wait, that Saul? I know about that guy. He's made headlines. Why am I going to give him his sight? The word heard speaks of gossip that spreads like wildfire. It's news that everybody wants to talk about. Saul of Tarsus is infamously known by those in the way. He's put to death their brothers and sisters. He's arrested them. Caused great harm to the church. I mean, his distress makes sense, right? Some have asked the question, well, should Ananias have even been in distress? Was it right for him to question God? You know, these are questions that we have to wrestle with. Because there are times in all of our lives where we go, God, what are you doing? Am I wrong to ask God that question? Am I being disobedient? Am I being a foolish, rebellious child for saying, God, why are you doing this? I want to submit to you that Ananias is not being disobedient. Ananias is being wise and seeking to clarify what this mission is about. See, when we say, God, what are you doing? And we seek to understand, God will be gracious with us. He may not give us the answer right away. He may not give us an answer at all, but he will be gentle with us. When we say, God, what are you doing? How dare you do this to me? That's sin. That's me thinking I deserve better than what I receive. That God and his sovereignty is wrong. That I would have done better for me. As if I can give myself the next breath. As if I can keep my soul living. And so that's the difference. Ananias understands there's great harm coming to him, possibly. If he goes and he seeks out this Saul, people run from Saul. They don't go looking for him. And he's been told by God to go seek him out. He's brought great injury to the church. Remember how Saul is described in the first two verses of Acts chapter 9? He's breathing threats and he's out to murder the disciples of the Lord. He has authority from the high priest to go and to arrest them. He has the intention of binding them, which means to imprison them. And that word bind has this word picture behind it, that if you watch a TV show, or perhaps you've witnessed this in life, of someone who is arrested, handcuffed, put in the squad car, taken to the precinct, booked, and put in a jail cell with the door closed behind them. That's the idea of binding. All of that process, that gives you the picture. That's what Saul is after. Luke says this about Stephen, because Saul is looking for people who call upon the name of the Lord, as Stephen did in Luke 7 or Acts 7:59, when they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, crying out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What set the church apart was calling on the name of Jesus. That's what Saul was looking at. Ananias is not trying to get out of his commissioning. He's seeking to understand. You should see Ananias more like Mary. "Lord, how can this be? I'm a virgin." Not so much Jonah, "I don't want to go." And so we see him as, "How can I do this? What's the purpose here? Help me understand." And so, because Ananias knows Saul is out to get Christians, and it may very well be, we don't know this, but it may very well be that Ananias is an overseer of the church, and he is seeking to protect the church, not just his own skin. And so he has been given boldness to speak on this matter to God. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. Not everything God calls you to do is going to be easy. There's a reason why Jesus said, if you desire to follow after me, you have to deny yourself, die to yourself, and then follow him. It's not going to be easy. And the Lord has a way of calling us to do something that are just, these things are just downright scary at times. I don't want to face another day without my loved one. I don't want to care for an ailing spouse. I don't want to lose a relationship with someone that I care about over my faith. I don't want to work for a mean boss who makes my life hard for many reasons. I don't want to solve another problem today. I just want to be able to lay in bed, turn on the TV, and get lost in a different world. Don't bug me anymore about this, right? I don't want to deal with my spouse's bad attitude. I don't want to deal with my parents being completely unreasonable. And I don't want to deal with my child's rebellion anymore. You and I don't get to pick the lots in life we're given. We are called to follow after the Lord and to trust Him. We make our requests known to God, and when we come to Him in faith and humility and we ask, "Why, O Lord?" He's gentle with us. And He moves us beyond the why to the "I will trust you even though I don't understand." As we've been working through the Psalms on Wednesday nights, there's a lot that David does not understand about life. There's a lot of answers David has never given. You do realize that David is never told why Absalom rebels against him and seeks to kill him. David's never told that. David is told by God that he will continue to be faithful to David all the days of his life, beyond his life, for there will always be someone on the throne from David's line. And so David is called to trust God and not to trust ease and comfort in circumstances. So we have seen this distress. Now we see the display of grace. We're going to see the grace displayed in two different ways. The whole episode is a magnificent display of God's grace from verse 1 to 31 in this chapter. Steve Lawson says, "The more sinful a man sees himself, the more glorious and gracious is God's salvation to him." One of the great tragedies of our day is we seek to elevate man in our own eyes. We're not that bad. We're really not that sinful. We just need a little help. And what happens is we lower the glory of God in the eyes of the world. We don't need salvation, we need psychology. We're not desperately wicked and depraved. We're just a little sick and we need some medicine. We're not dead and need new life. We're just injured and need surgery. When you look at the life of Saul, as I said last week, you cannot make those arguments. God is so highly magnified in his grace in this account that it's staggering. God, why on earth would you choose Saul? Wrong question. God, why on earth would you choose me? That's the question. And you know what God's answer is in the book of Ephesians? It's all according to the pleasure of his will. He's not going to tell you why. Outside of this, he receives great glory for being elevated as glorious above all. So we see, first of all, the display of grace by God in verses 15 and 16. Listen to what God says to Ananias. There's the answer that he gives. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." First, Ananias, your concern is heard. Go. And here's why. I'm about to do something that you would never have imagined. I'm about to turn the world upside down. And I'm going to use the exactly wrong person to do it. To prove this is from me and not you. Ananias is given no assurance of safety. But the explanation must have given Ananias hope. If my God can save this man, he can save anybody. And so he grabs his sandals, he grabs his staff, and off he goes. By the way, there's no rebuke given to Ananias here. And so we know that he was not wrong to ask God for clarification. The Lord explains that Saul is a chosen vessel of his. Now this word chosen is the word ekloge. It is the exact same word that is used in Ephesians where we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God could have chosen anybody. Why Saul? We're not told. It's his sovereign choice. And he chose Saul to be a vessel for his purpose and to fulfill a role that would require great suffering. And you heard the sufferings of Paul this morning. That's why I had us read 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to 33. You read through that list. I love the part where Paul comes and he talks about, you know, he's been beaten with rods and he's been hit with the rods and beaten with the rods and then he was whipped and he was stoned and he lived. I mean, at that point, even the most faithful would give up. Not Paul. You know what he does the very next day after he gets up and he has strength? He goes right back into the same city with the same people who stoned him. Can you imagine seeing the diner? See this guy you just stoned come in? What happened here? Paul understood suffering. When we look at someone like Saul and we wonder, how could God choose him? And then we look at good people around the world and wonder, well, why doesn't God choose them? It shows us just how little we understand God's grace. It shows us that there's something in the back of our mind that we really do think we can earn salvation, or at least earn the opportunity to be saved. It's all of God. You can't control this. You certainly don't deserve this. You know, sometimes when people have a problem with us, we think, well, how could they think that we're this terrible of a person? You know what Charles Spurgeon said? Take courage, you're worse than he thinks. It's true. The doctrine of depravity says this: I am totally depraved. I am not a good person. Now, it doesn't mean you're the worst person in the world. Depravity doesn't mean that you are as depraved as you could be, and we praise God for that. Although we are seeing depravity displayed and glorified at a level we have never seen in this country. So having an understanding of the sinfulness of men helps you make sense of this world that's rotting before our eyes. But as we look, it's God's grace, beloved. It's not your good works. You don't have any. The only good works that you have are the works that Christ grants you, and they don't belong to you. They are graciously given to you through Christ by way of the Holy Spirit. God is going to save Saul to bear his name throughout the world. And by the way, the person who is speaking to Ananias here is Jesus Christ. He will bear my name. Well, whose name does Saul bear all throughout the world? I resolved to preach Christ and nothing else. He's bearing the name of Christ. To bear God's name is to spread information about God. The connotation here is very positive. Paul will be a good news bearer. Before, he was with the bad news bears. Saul comes into town, and everybody runs and hides. Now Saul comes into town, and everybody wants to see him. They want to hear him. They recognize he's got the anointing of God on him, and he has good news. People should know we have good news. No, the world will not love us because our message is completely antithetical to theirs. But for the most part, when people hear us speak, they should hear kindness and compassion as they heard in Jesus. They should hear love. They should hear gentleness. They should hear urgency. You must believe. There is a sense in our culture, especially in the church today, where you can be a jerk for Jesus. You're not going to find that in Scripture. Paul had every reason to be a jerk for Jesus. He had done more than everybody else. And what does he say? You follow me as I follow Christ. Don't even look at me. You look at Jesus. His kindness, his compassion, his gentleness, his faithfulness, his hard work ethic, everything pointed to Christ. Now, God's grace is going to be displayed in you through your salvation just in different ways than Saul's. Most of us were not saved out of a life of hunting people down to harm them. Most of us were saved out of a life of harming ourselves or others through our words. So most of us were saved out of ignorance and foolishness. But it's different, and it's a wonderful story of God's grace in your life. Jesus lists off who Paul will be a witness to, and it's quite impressive. He will be a witness to Gentiles. And Paul, when he becomes known as Paul, will begin in Antioch. He will go all through the known world with the gospel. We do not know if he makes it all the way to Spain, but there is some evidence in church history to suggest he does. He will stand before the children of Israel, and he starts with the Jews. Everywhere he goes, he begins with the Jews. And as he comes back after his arrest, after his third missionary journey, he stands on the steps of the temple and preaches to the Jews in Acts 21 and 22. And they want to kill him. And he will preach before kings. In Acts 25 and 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa and Festus, one of the high-ranking governors of the world. Well, how did he get there? He had to be arrested. He had to go through difficulty and suffering and hardship and pain. Jesus says he will show him how much he must suffer for his name. Paul definitely does suffer. We've looked at some of them already in our scripture reading. Look at how he deals with suffering in 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure, because of he had a vision of heaven. God took him to heaven and showed him what was there, and then says, by the way, you can't speak of this. And so Paul goes back, and to keep him from being boastful, what's God do? A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And what does Paul say? I asked God 3 times to remove this thorn, and God's response to me was this: my grace is sufficient for you. Don't look for comfort in ease, Paul. Look for me. Your circumstances, your situation may never be resolved this side of glory, but look to Christ. So first we see the grace that is seen through God. Now we look at the grace that is seen and shown through Ananias. In verses 17 through 19, and Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell something from his eyes, something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Ananias is satisfied with the answer. He goes. He sets out to find Saul. He finds him. He enters the house. And a bit of a shock is seen. If you read it carefully, Ananias uses the word brother. Brother? Ananias, this man's killed Christians. He killed Stephen. He's arrested men and women and put them in jail and even cast his vote against them that they should die. And Ananias, he was coming for you. Brother? Ah, this is not the same man. This is not the same man who was doing all of those things. This is a man who has been humbled to dust. This is a man whose whole life's work was ground to powder with the words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. This is a man who will be radically different. And the same gusto that Saul used to persecute the church is the same energy Paul uses to build it up. Brother, if there's ever an illustration of the metamorphosis that takes place in the new birth, it is Saul to Paul. Saul, the raging murderer who hated God and sought to destroy the gospel, he dies on that road to Damascus. And Paul is born. And he became the greatest missionary for the gospel the world has ever seen. He loved Jesus to the bitter end until the sword severed his head. And he was taken to glory. Saul died. And Paul was born. Now you and I may not have something as dramatic as a name change, but we better have a character change. You shall know them by their fruit, their good works. And while we are not saved by good works are a part or a result of salvation. If you claim the name of Jesus and you live like the devil, you have no business making that claim. Read the book of 1 John. John is adamant. Anyone who sins and loves their sin, they're not of him. Character must be right. Works must be in line with Christ. We better have a different heart. We better have a different mission than we had before we were saved. We better have a different cause for all of these things. Like Christ is the cause. He should be the heart of everything we're doing. Our affections are different. Our passions are different. The way we work is different. Even though we might do the same job, the purpose in work is different. Are you born again? And can you look at yourself in the mirror and say, I truly am born again, because there's evidence to support that. The Spirit of God testifies with my soul that I am Christ's. And there's evidence in my life that proves I am a good tree. There's a root there that is Christ. It's not the rottenness of the world. It's the beauty and the fullness and the health of Christ. Ananias explains that Jesus sent him to Saul to have his sight restored and that Saul would be filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit, by the way, that filled Peter and John and the other disciples, the other apostles at Pentecost. The same Spirit who was causing the gospel to tear through the Roman world. The same Spirit that regenerated Saul and gave him the name Paul. The same Spirit who lives in us at our salvation. Immediately, something like scales falls away from his eyes. It's a very graphic picture. It's as if you get a sunburn and your skin starts to peel. That's what falls off of Paul's eyes. He saw the glory of Christ and his eyes were sunburned. And the scales fell off of his eyes and he received his sight. You know, we're told later that Saul had poor eyesight, or Paul did. I asked a question this week, and we're not told. We don't have the answer, but I just wonder, could it be the conversion experience that led to the poor eyesight of Paul? And while he received his sight, it was never the same as a way to remind Paul, you weren't here without me. Your sight is to be set on me. Might be fuzzy and blurry now, but you will see perfectly later on. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen to that truth in Saul's life. In Acts 22:16, Paul's giving his testimony to the people of Israel, and he says that Ananias said to him, he's giving his testimony, Ananias said to him, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The same thing that you used to mark out those who you would persecute, calling on the name of the Lord, Saul, you need to call on the name of the Lord that you'd be saved. And so as we close this morning, I call on you. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to the point where you have surrendered yourself? As someone once told me, I just decided, I'm getting out of his way. I'm not going to try to direct my life anymore. I submit to him. You are born again. You are regenerated. Understanding that, you know, some people get upset with this message because you're saying, well, Pastor, you're calling people to do something they can't do. Precisely. I am calling on you to trust the Lord that he would save you. Would you call upon him? And he is good and he is merciful, he is gracious, he is kind, he is forgiving. He will save you. And as Hebrews says, he will save you to the uttermost. And so, beloved, I call you to be saved. Some would look and they would say, well, this makes no sense to me. I don't understand. You're speaking in code. J.C. Ryle says this, when you read the scriptures, those things that are needful for salvation are as clear as daylight. Don't make it harder than it is. You're a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. You call upon him in faith. You repent of your sin and you are saved. It is that simple. But the paradox is it's a new birth. God must save you. So call upon him. And finally, for the Christians, at our conversion, we become new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. Examine your life. What needs to change? What needs to be repented of? What needs to be confessed? What needs to be put to death? That our life proclaims it is Christ and Christ alone. Don't look at me, look at him. Get your eyes off of the world, get off of the dirt, up in the sky above the world, that you would see Christ at the right hand of God. And that your life would be soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, to close, we thank you for your servant Ananias and the example that he is to us, for the great message of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, and it's all from your grace alone. And so as we close this morning, we ask that you would send your Spirit to regenerate, to convict, and that there would be salvation this morning. The new birth would take place. We would have birthdays this morning. At the same time, for those who are your children, that the kindness of your word would go forth and serve as a scalpel to remove the dross. That sin would be put to death. That hearts would be conformed to Christ. And that we would stand before you one day, obedient, faithful children who brought glory to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.